We are thankful for Flint Hills Bible Church and pray that you would continue to bless this congregation, Father, with spiritual growth, if it be your will, numerical growth. And Father, we pray for Pastor Dave Hintz and just pray that you would continue to use him to shepherd this flock along with Alvin and just the elders and other leaders. Father, we just pray for wisdom. We pray that there would be just a spirit-filled leadership and love for you. Father, we pray for those who call Flint Hills their home, that they would continue to grow in wisdom and knowledge and grace. And Father, we ask that as we consider some things related to the Old Testament this morning, that we would have fun, that we might learn some new things, that you would help me to answer the questions quickly and efficiently in a way that would give you glory and honor. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so in no particular order, but the order that they're in, we have some questions here. And this one here, I am going to put at the front end because this is probably the most complicated question. I can answer it, but it's a little complicated, and but I'm going to try and do it right off the bat here, just to put it out of the way. How do we know what laws from the Old Testament we should continue to follow? For example, why follow Leviticus 18 laws about immorality, but not Deuteronomy 22:11 about cotton or linen clothes? Well, that is a really good question. That is a super good question. That like excites me. This is why this is good, and I'll give you some more examples so that the problem becomes clear. Now, sometimes when you are out and about doing whatever, people say abortion is wrong, and then they quote some verse out of the Old Testament or out of the Psalms or out of the prophets, or they say, we shouldn't do this, and they quote some verse out of the law of Moses. And then there's a question like, well, are we still under the law of Moses? Well, no, but this verse tells us we can't do it. See, that's a problem, isn't it? So how, if the scriptures say, for instance, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 through 17, that from childhood he has known the sacred writings which have given him wisdom leading to salvation. And what Timothy knew as a child is the Old Testament. I mean, that's all there was. The New Testament didn't exist then. We have texts like Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in earlier time was written for our instruction. Okay, that all scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So we have a group of scriptures that kind of teach us that all the Bible, Old Testament, New, is for us to instruct us and train us in righteousness. However, we have some other texts, and this is where, the Gordian knot gets a little wrapped a little tighter. We have some other texts that seem to indicate upon first glance, if we just read them, kind of divorced from their context, like we should just, why even have an Old Testament? Just tear that part out and pitch it. Because, there's things like Christ abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and ordinances, Ephesians 2. That kind of seems like, okay. I did not come to, nullify law, but to fulfill it. Well, it's all fulfilled. The author of Hebrews talks about the law passing away. And cursed is, every man who doesn't abide by everything in the law. So there's some scriptures that kind of indicate that, it kind of seems like maybe we shouldn't go there. And other ones that say, yes, we should go there. And this is a big, huge interpretive problem, and this is just kind of a microcosm of that. So without getting into too much detail, this is what you need to know. First, in the Bible, in all the books of the Old Testament, you can extract principles for your life as a Christian. There are embedded in even Leviticus. Let's just use Leviticus because, Leviticus is a good example. I realize we're not under the sacrificial system. We don't, you know, probably none of you have taken fat off the kidneys and offered it up as a soothing aroma to the Lord this week or last month or last year. You know, we just don't do that. But so why have Leviticus? Why not just rip it out of our Bible? See, this is the dilemma. And some people tried to say, well, what we do is we take the Old Testament and we spiritualize it and try and spiritualize it into something the author never meant for it to say and kind of make it apply that way. Gong. That's not handling accurately the word of truth. Others try to say, well, no, we take every passage, it doesn't matter what it says, we read Jesus into it, so Jesus is good, and then we'll have Jesus in every passage. Gong, that's not good too. That's called eisegesis. So how do we do that? Well, whenever you interpret a passage, you always interpret it in light of what the original author meant for the original audience to understand by what was written. And here are two huge questions, and depending on how you answer, which one of these you think is right, will determine how you kind of deal with the Old Testament. So here's, let me just throw it out there, and you think about this, and then I'll answer, give you the right answer, and we'll talk about it a little bit more. So here's the question. Do you think that we should obey everything in the Old Testament except that which is explicitly or implicitly abrogated or superseded or nullified in the New? Or do you think we should only obey whatever is in the Old Testament that's repeated in the New? Because you'll hear people say things like that. Yeah, the only parts of the Old Testament we need to obey is what's repeated in the New. If you take that view, we don't need the Old Testament. We just tear it out. Why? Because everything's in the New. See that? But if we need to obey everything in the Old Testament, except that which is explicitly or implicitly abrogated or nullified or superseded in the New, then all Scripture is profitable. And why don't we sacrifice animals? Because the Bible tells us that Jesus is the once for all sacrifice, that animal sacrifices were there as a picture of the once for all sacrifice. Why aren't we under the law of Moses? Because we are under the new covenant, the law of Christ. See, so there's specific statements that tell us that. But still, in the book of Leviticus, what do we find there? God is holy. Now, is that still true? Yeah. God is specific in how we worship. Is that still true? Yeah. In order to approach a holy God as a sinner, there must be blood sacrifice. Is that still true? Yeah. They came with the blood of bulls and goats in anticipation of Christ, but we come through Christ. See, the principles in the text still apply to all believers in any culture, in any place. You say, well, how do you find those? Well, let me hear some things. Ask the text, what does this text tell me about God? What does it tell me about his character? What does this text tell me about how God relates to men and men relate to God and the character of man in relation to the character of God? You start asking questions like that, you find the stuff that relates to us. Even though you're not killing animals and doing the sacrifice, you still see, because remember, the grand theme of the whole Bible is God. It is the word of God. So as we study the Bible, we get to know God better, his character, how he relates, why he does things, how he responds, how he acts. And since God's character never changes, whatever we can learn about God anywhere still applies. Now, granted, God sometimes deals with people in different ways, and that may change, but God himself never changes. And this is an area where some people go wrong when they go to the Bible and they're trying to figure out how to like get something out of an Old Testament passage, they often try to find relationship in the circumstance. In the circumstance. So, you know, David's got his, sling, and he picks up the five stones, and, he hurls one at the giant and sinks in his forehead and cuts off his head, okay? And you're thinking like, okay, now I need to like think about my life, and what are the Goliaths in my life, and, you know, where are the stones God has given me to battle the Goliaths in my life? And so you start getting into all this like metaphorical spiritualization of the text, okay? Well, the point of contact always, now sometimes we will encounter things just like they did. But usually and always the point of context, how you relate to any Old Testament text is here. The very God that they had to deal with is the very God we have to deal with, and he is the God who changes not. That's where you look for application. So, one more thing and then we'll move on because it's a super fun topic. So here's another thing. Here's what you need to understand. Have you ever wondered, like I was talking to a guy who was, he was working with the Way of the Master thing, and he says, yeah, we go around and we ask people if they've kept the Ten Commandments. I said, so you ask them if they're under the law of Moses? And he goes, well, no. I said, well, the Ten Commandments is the law of Moses. And he goes, but we have to obey the Ten Commandments. You got to keep the Sabbath? Well, no. Well, are we under the Ten Commandments or not? See, he doesn't know. A lot of Christians don't know how to answer that. Why is it, here we are on Sunday instead of Saturday, why is it that we say, yeah, you need to keep the Ten Commandments, and then we say, but not that one? Why is that? See, this is what confuses people about the Old Testament. Do you remember when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment in the law? He said what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Deuteronomy, 6 verse 4, 5. So that's what you're supposed to do. Love God. And the second one is like it, which is love your neighbors yourself. On these two commands hang or rest the entire law and the prophets, everything. Now, think about this. When you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four relate to loving God directly, and the last six relate to loving your neighbor. The two categories, love God and love your neighbor. And then this, the 613 commands in the Old Testament, you can categorize every one of them under the two categories of love God and love your neighbor. So this is how it works. The grand purpose of life is to glorify God, enjoy Him forever, the chief end of man. We glorify God by loving God. We love God by keeping His commandments. The great commandment is to love God. The second one is to love your neighbor. You could say it this way. The great commandment is to love God directly, and the second great commandment is to love God indirectly by loving your neighbor. Because isn't that what Jesus says? To the degree that you have done it to the least of these brothers of mine, you have done it to me. That's right. So, what happens is you have all of these laws in the Old Testament that can be condensed into 10 commandments, which can be condensed into 2, which can be condensed into 1. And the same thing is true in the New Testament. They all fall under the same two categories. So you say, well, then what about, like, the Ten Commandment thing? Here it is. Let's just say, I'm an electrician. I think we have an electrician. Is this electrician up here? Okay, so we're going to do it for him so he can understand this. So here we go. We've got your electrician, and you're in Kansas, and if you're going to do electrical work, you have to follow the Kansas state electrical code. Every state has their own electrical code. And if you're going to be an electrician, you have to submit to that state's electrical code. But get this. Every state's electrical code is derived from the national electrical code. And every state has the option of how they're going to make their own specific code as long as it submits to the national code. So, if you're an electrician, you're here, and then you move to Kentucky. Kentucky has its own electrical code. Now, a lot of the things are going to be the same, aren't they? You know, the 6-inch rule that you need to have, you know, so much, and, you know, amperages for wire and conduit and whatnot. I mean, you're going to be the same. But other things are going to be unique to Kentucky that you don't have to do here. Or things you have to do here that you don't have to do in Kentucky. There's some overlap, isn't there? There's overlap between the two codes of the states because both of them are derived from the national code. So, in the law of Moses, there is a 9-command overlap with the law of Christ. And that's why we obey 9 and not 10. It's not because we're still under the law of Moses, because we're not. We're under the law of Christ. But the two commands, love God and love your neighbor, the national code, is still the same for the New Testament as it is for the Old Testament. And so, how do we pick and choose? Well, we assume we're going to obey everything in the Old Testament unless there's specific reason in the law of Christ not to obey it. There you go. That's the end. Moving on. Here we go. Do you think that all the covenants of Israel were transferred to the church? No. Moving on. No. Let me just show you something. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians 3. There is a view, it's called replacement theology, which tries to argue that the commandments were transferred to the church. And, of course, the Bible doesn't say that. But in Galatians 3, as Paul is talking about the Galatians who have been kind of bewitched and are being sucked into Judaism again and law-keeping and festival and new moons and Sabbaths and things like that. But as he talks about, verse 8 of chapter 3. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. So he just says there that for Abraham, the gospel was preached to him, and, you know, and it wasn't Jesus died on the cross for sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, because all he knew is that you're going to give from your lines, going to come through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is speaking of the Messiah, and that was the good news that Abraham placed his faith in, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He then talks about those who are under the law and that no one's justified, and Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, verse 13. And then he says this in verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So when God makes a covenant with somebody in the Old Testament, it's unalterable. All the covenants were made by God. God didn't say, hey, let's negotiate a covenant. No, he just shows up and says, here it is, submit. Now, there's one covenant, which is the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9 that happened before Israel existed as a nation. And then there was the covenant given to Abraham. And you need to remember this. Abraham wasn't a Jew. Abraham, one of his lines through Isaac and Jacob gave birth to the sons and the 12 tribes, which became the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel is of the blood of Abraham, but there's also Hagar and the Arab nations that come from Abraham, because God said, you will be a father of a multitude of nations. That's why he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And not only that, he married Keturah, who also had sons, who also gave birth to other nations. So what we need to remember is Abraham is the perfect guy because he's the non-Jew who receives justification by believing God, Before the law of Moses was given, before being circumcised, which is the big argument that Paul uses in Romans chapter 4. But here, as he's talking about this, verse 16, he says in Galatians 3, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. So when he told him in Genesis 22, in your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, we have inspired commentary here telling us that Christ is the seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then he talks about how the law came a lot later, and the inheritance isn't based on law, and why the law then, it was added because of transgression to show us our sins, kind of a tutor to lead us to God. And then he talks about, in verse 24, it's still tedious to God, and now faith has come, we are no longer under tutor, verse 25, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And again, he's talking about salvation. He's not erasing men's and women's roles, and he's not saying you lose your nationality and your identity and your gender, as some would say today. But he says in verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And there it is. There it is. So as soon as you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are then in Christ. And since Christ is a Jew, and Christ gets the promises to Abraham, we get the promised to Abraham because we are in Christ. It doesn't make us Jewish. It makes us Gentile recipients of the promises made to Abraham. And so the question, yes, the church benefits from the promises given to Abraham, and by the way, the other covenants come from the Abrahamic covenant. It is the fountainhead of all the covenants to Israel. Yes, we get the benefits as Christians because we are in Christ. So we receive the blessings of Abraham, not because we're Jews, but because we are in Christ. We placed our faith in Christ. So there's that question. Let's look at this other one. Were Old Testament saints saved by their faith in the coming Messiah? Yes. Moving on. No. Yeah, exactly. Here's a little thing you just need to remember. Do you remember, do you remember Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to him by night? And he tells Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus goes, you mean like enter a second time into my mother's womb? No. You got to be born of the water and you got to be born of the Spirit or you can't enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus says, how is it that you being a teacher of Israel, don't know those things. Now, this is what I want you to just think about. Jesus is a Jew under the law of Moses, speaking to another Jew under the law of Moses, saying, you should know that everyone who gets saved must be born again by the Spirit. There's only one way people have ever been saved in both testaments, and that is you're saved by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. This is repeated over and over in the New Testament to make the point. You're saved by faith in God's promise of the Messiah, and that's it. And who is the agent of spiritual birth? The Holy Spirit. It's the same in the Old Testament. We're actually going to talk about that in the sermon coming up. If you last about another 45 minutes, you'll get there. But the whole point is, there's only one way people are saved. They're saved by grace through faith in the Old Testament. It was the promise of the Messiah. And now we have, you know, we know the details. It's Jesus who died on the cross for sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. But for them, it was a promise of the Messiah. That's how they were saved. That's how everybody's been saved. Nobody's ever been saved by works. Everybody's always and only saved. That's Paul's whole brilliant argument in Romans 4. He says, yeah, let's talk about Abraham. Because they're all saying, we're Jews and we have the law and that's why we're saved. He goes, well, what about Father Abraham? He didn't have the law of Moses. It wasn't even given yet. And he was saved. And he was even saved before circumcision was instituted. What about that? It's like, that is a good point. It's an excellent point. It's an irrefutable point. God saves people when they place their faith in the promises of his word of the Messiah. So the answer to that is yes. Here's another question. Given the various theophanies and Christophanies in the Old Testament, if you don't know what that is, I'll explain in a second. In what sense can John say no one has seen God at any time? Well, a Christophany or a theophany is an appearance of God in the Old Testament. So the angel of the Lord, the burning bush, the Shekinah glory, the smoking pot that went in between the animals in Genesis 15 when God made the Abrahamic covenant and ratified it there. Those things are called theophanies or Christophanies. They're when God manifests himself to people. And so the question is, well, how come when the angel of the Lord says, Samuel's parents, or not Samuel, Samson's parents, we've seen God, or Jacob wrestled with God, people said we're going to die because we've just, we've seen the Lord. And it's true. They saw a manifestation of the Lord. But a good text to think about is Exodus 34. And you remember Moses? He used to meet with God. He saw the Shekinah glory a lot. But he asked God to show me your glory. And what Moses was asking for is, I don't want to just see, the bright glow. I already saw the burning bush. I want you to hit me. Hit me with infinite glory. And God says, sorry, pal. I mean, he actually didn't say that, but you know what I mean. Sorry, pal. You can't handle that. He'd kill you. That's how they say it in Texas. Kill you. He'd kill you. But what I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock so they can write a hymn about it. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. And I will cause all my goodness to pass by. And when I'm almost all the way done, I'll lift up my hand and let you just have the afterglow. Now, this is what's cool about it. Do you remember what the glory of God is? Let me just read it to you because it's so great. I love this. I love this. Let's see. Okay, here it is. Verse 4 is going to be used. Let's see. I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to bring it down. Where is it here? Is it 32 or 34? Whoever finds it first gets it. What's it, man? 33. Ah, there it is. There it is. Okay, there it is. Yeah, show me my glory. 18, 33, 18. Thank you from the right-hand section. He's going to make all his goodness pass by, verse 19. And he puts him in the cleft. And I'm still, wait a second, where is it? Oh, yeah, 6, verse 6 of 34. That's what I was looking for. Okay, here is God's glory. This is so cool. He goes by, and his glory isn't a whole bunch of light. It's, verse 6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations. That is the glory of God. Isn't that interesting? His glory is his own verbal description of his character. That is amazing. And that phrase appears over and over and over again through the Old Testament, because it is God's self-description, which is his glory. Because God is composed of the sum of his attributes. So, the question is, Moses wasn't able to see the fullness of God's glory. Now, God manifests himself in a burning bush and a light and the Shekinah glory and whatever, smoking pot or whatever, torch or however it's described. Those things are ways God shows himself, but that is not the fullness of God. God is the invisible God. He dwells in unapproachable light. And so how we answer that question is, yes, people have seen manifestations of God, theophanies or Christophanies. A Christophany is an appearance of Jesus before he was incarnate, before he was born and became a man. Most people believe that all theophanies are also Christophanies, because his role with the Godhead is to be the mediator between God and men. And so the angel of the Lord and the burning bush is just Jesus before becoming a man. Most theologians believe that. And so you can say, yes, I saw a manifestation of God, but since nobody can see God at any time in his fullness, because he is infinite and we are finite and he is the invisible God. So, there you go. Here's another one. Can two comings of the Messiah be supported by the Old Testament, and if so, how? Well, yeah, pretty easy to do that. All you have to do is say, well, are there any texts that talk about the Messiah's birth? Yeah. Okay. Are there any texts that talk about his returning from heaven in glory, coming back in glory, establishing his kingdom, defeating? Yeah. And so did he come the first time? Yeah, we know that. And he establishes his kingdom, which he obviously hasn't done that. And so there's obviously, something has to be. He died, we know that. But you say, okay, well, does it talk about his death? Yeah. I mean, we talked about that last night. Isaiah 53 talks about his death. It doesn't say he just suffered. He's not only the suffering servant, he suffers unto death. I think that's Isaiah 53 verse 11 or something, because he numbered himself to, or let me just get the exact wording here, because I don't know what it is. I only have part of my Bible loan here, and this is a brand new Bible too, all the pages. I don't know where anything is on these pages. It's a little trying. But the gilding is nice. Look at that. It's shiny, you know? When you get a Bible like this, you want to put it in the dryer with the brick to kind of make it look well read. So people don't think you're a slacker. Yeah, here you have verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. So here you have the Messiah suffering unto death to offer himself as a guilt offering. So you have to ask, okay, how could this be true and him ruling and reigning forever on David's throne? See, if he dies, how does he reign forever? So the only way that could happen is, well, he dies, and then he comes back, okay? He comes back. It's it. So, yeah, by implication, it's the only logical answer because it says he dies. So there we go. Two comings. Lots about his birth, lots about his suffering, lots about his reigning in glory, and since he dies in the middle, there has to be a first and second coming. What were some significant developments with respect to the messianic expectations during the intertestamental period? That is a gnarly question. I'm not really an expert on the intertestamental period, but that is from the last book of the Old Testament to the beginning. There's some books, you know, First and Second Maccabees. During that time was the Maccabean revolt and things like that. And what were the messianic expectations? They were the same. The same as all the Jews that from Genesis, they knew that the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head. They knew from Genesis 49 that the Messiah would come from Judah. They knew from the Passover. They knew from Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. They knew God would raise up a prophet, you know, from among the brethren. Just all the way through, all the Psalms, just all the way through. We've been tracing it all day yesterday and Friday night, and we're going to do a little bit more this morning. But so, yeah, they knew all that about the Messiah. So all the Jews in the intertestamental period had the whole Old Testament to draw from, and then how much each individual one knew, I have no way of knowing. But they would know quite a bit about the Messiah and about his life and his birth and where he would be born and who he was, that he was God, he was going to be born God incarnate. You think, well, how would they know that? Well, Micah 5 do. You know, when a child is born in Bethlehem and his goings forth are from long ago, even from the days of eternity, that kind of only, you know, narrows it down to one person, right? He's got to be God. I mean, how else can he do that? And Isaiah 53 calls him the Lord. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Well, the suffering servant is the Lord, Yahweh-Yodheh, the unutterable four-letter name, then that means he's the Lord. And there's lots of other texts that we could look at that do that. So, during the intertestamental period, any diligent Jew who studied the Old Testament could know a great deal about the first and second comings and tons of details. There's two books. If you can get this book, it's like 900 pages of fine print by Hengstenberg. And it lists all the prophecies in the Old Testament of Christ. And then you can get one that's about a quarter less by Walter Kaiser, the Messiah in the Old Testament. And you could just like kill yourself off learning all the stuff there. But I'm telling you, there's a lot of stuff. Here's another one. If Isaiah 53 refers to Christ, in what sense does he see his offspring? Verse 10, can such an interpretation be exegetically derived apart from the New Testament? Well, yeah, because it says he will. There you go. Verse 10 says he will see his offspring. Now, if he's cut off from the land of the living, if he dies, how is it that he sees his offspring? See, this is one of the problems. The only way it could happen is if after he dies, somehow he gets alive again so he can rule and reign. And of course, he doesn't have physical children through marriage. He has spiritual children. Yeah, those he saves are children of God, his spiritual offspring, his spiritual descendants. And so you can exegetically derive it because it just says so in the text. There you go. Here's another one. What is the Orthodox Jewish interpretation of the identity of the suffering servant, and what is the flaw in that interpretation? And I gave six reasons last night, but if you just read Isaiah 53, it'll just tell you that, you know, the suffering servant, the Messiah, is innocent, a sin bearer, justifies the many, is the Lord. You know, those don't apply to the nation Israel. So it can't be the nation Israel. And so we talked about that last night in quite a bit of detail. What do you make of Matthew's usage of Hosea 11:1? This is where it gets kind of gnarly here. This is the hardest question here. And let's just go to Hosea 11:1, and then we're going to look at Matthew 2:15. And then this is like a classic. I wrote a paper on this when I was getting my doctoral degree at Westminster, because it's a super common classic hermeneutical or Bible study little challenge. I read a really good article, a journal article on it not too long ago. I forget who wrote it and what journal it was in, but it was great. I forget stuff now. So look here, you got Hosea. Let me just give you, you remember what happens in the book of Hosea. You know, Hosea is called to be a prophet, and as a prophet, his life kind of is to represent and picture kind of what's going on with God and Israel. So he says, Hosea, you need to get married, and the wife you're going to marry, she's going to be a prostitute. And Hosea, in the first three chapters, goes to great lengths to try and win her back. He tries shaming her. He tries, doing stuff like giving her gifts to win her back. Tries to sick the children after, go tell your mom to quit being a prostitute. And these things are happening, and he's not succeeding. Finally, when his wife is used up and old and wrinkly, and nobody wants her anymore, and she finds herself on the slave block, he purchases or redeems her in all of her worn out sin and rebellion and defilement. He purchases her and says, now I own you and you will be mine. So it's a picture, his actual marriage is a picture of what God is going to do with Israel. And he sees, you see in Hosea's life this anguish, this pain, just like God sees when Israel is going into idolatry and keeps going into idolatry and keeps going into idolatry, and he tries threatening and sending prophets and judgments and blessing. I mean, he tries everything he can to try and get Israel to stop. But eventually, when Israel's all used up, when Israel is on skid row on the slave block, God's going to redeem his people, and they will be his own possession, which, of course, the new covenant promises. But towards the end here, look at verse 11. It says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So let's just talk about that verse there and what it means in this context. So when Israel was a youth, when was Israel a youth? Does anybody remember? When did Israel become a nation? Exodus chapter 19 through 24. They had just come out of the land of Egypt through the 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn, and then they camped at Mount Sinai for 1 year and 2 months, and while they were camped there at Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with them, and they agreed to abide by all things. And that's when they actually became a nation, when they were a youth as a nation. So when he says, when Israel was a youth, You know, Exodus 19 through 24, I loved him and out of Egypt, because that's what happened. They were in Egypt, right? Enslaved in Egypt. And he called Israel, his son, out of Egypt. So Hosea, in his day, is writing about a historical event that has happened in the past, right? In the past, Israel was redeemed from Egypt, and God, when the nation was very young, called them out through the 10 plagues. Okay, so that is what the reference there is. Now, here's the wrench thrown into the gears. Turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. And we remember that Jesus is born, Herod's trying to kill the child, verses 7 through 12, verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. Verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Like, what? What? What's going on there? And this is like one of the most difficult owies. First of all, you can see the parallelism here. Is Jesus old or young? He's young. Where has he been? In Egypt. Where did he come from? Out of Egypt. Who is he? God's son. You see that? It works perfect. It parallels perfect. So when you look at these texts that talk about, you know, that say things like this is to fulfill, or this is that, or different phrases like that, sometimes it seems like what the New Testament author is saying is this is the same kind of thing as that. Okay, this is the same parallel example. That's what the word fulfill means. We're seeing the same kind of thing that we're seeing there. And so that's one of the ways you can deal with it. Another way you can deal with it is to say, well, this is inspired commentary and this is referring to what happened, that Hosea is speaking of what happened earlier. So you have the event of leaving Egypt, you know, in 1446 BC, and then you have Hosea's time, and then you have Matthew's time, and Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is quoting Jesus, the prophet Hosea's historical reference to this. So Jesus was a youth, had to flee to Egypt, and came out of Egypt and was God's son. So what if you take the Hosea part and you just go all the way back to the first incident, and we'll just take Hosea out of the picture and we'll just bring these together and look at them. How does that work? Does that work? Well, a lot of times whenever you have a historical reference in the past and you ask yourself, what could the original audience have understood that? Is there any way the people in Hosea's time would have thought, well, that's Jesus as a baby having escaped from Egypt because Herod is trying to kill him? Could they have come up with that? No, that can't be the interpretation of Hosea. So it has to be something else. So if we go back and we say, okay, what happens? Well, we have the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel has to escape, Egypt. And Israel is, you know, God's son, figuratively speaking. But Jesus is God's son, literally. Was that a prophecy? No. And so it's like, well, that doesn't seem to work either. And so I think the best view is just to say that Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1 because it parallels even more exactly and in a heightened way of what actually happened to Jesus. And so when he says fulfill, he's not saying this was a prediction of the future, because it's actually a historical reference of the past. Anyways, there's a whole bunch of views. It's like one of the hardest texts. So thank you for whoever asked that. Yeah, that's right. If the Son of Man is the messianic Davidic king, why did the Jews charge Jesus with blasphemy when he came to be him? And again, because the Jews didn't believe he was the Son of Man, didn't believe he was the Messiah, and they were unbelievers, and they were blind, and so they accused Jesus a lot of that. And then finally, the last question here is this: as if you had to add one other book to the Bible, what would it be? I wouldn't do it, because the Bible says don't do it or all the curses will be added to you. And then it's not good. Proverbs 30 says you'll be found a liar if you do it. So I don't want that to happen either. But if somebody said, what if you had to just recommend one book, non-inspired book, for all believers, what would it be? And it would be J.C. Ryle's Practical Religion. It's my favorite book. Gospel, good exegesis, clear, easy to read, practical, a chapter on about everything in the Christian life. All right, let me pray for us, and people are going to come in. They're going to storm the coffee in a second. Father, we are thankful for this time. Thank you for those questions. They were very fun, some of them very difficult and beyond my understanding. Father, I pray that some of the things we discussed were helpful and encouraging. Lord, we are glad that your word grants us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Help us to study it diligently and thoroughly. Help us to have insight and wisdom. And help us to apply it to your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.